What uplifting songs, praise. I heard a preacher friend of mine, an older preacher, get up one time after singing like that, and he said, "I just need to say amen and then sit down. That's really all you need to do." Thank you so much for being here. We've got a lot of old friends in the audience, a lot of new friends in the audience. It's so good to have you here. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." That's really been our theme for the week. As you know, once drawn, then as you begin to learn more about our Lord, I was thinking, while Roderick was leading us in the song, about what one gentleman wrote one time about the most profound words he had ever read. And they were, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What wondrous love I see, Jesus died for you and me." And if we're not driven by that, if we're not motivated by that, if we're not moved by that truth, I'm not sure there's anything that can move us. And so we've been talking about that very theme. We've used the Apostle Paul as an example. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." For me, it's personal, isn't it? For every one of us. If you're not feeling that, if you don't believe that, then you're going to need to do some work. And I'll need to do some work. Charles will need to do some work. Gospel preachers need to get people in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. To serve Him because you love Him. Because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. We're simply living in a time when I think there, in my opinion, it's not worth much, but it's free. So, well, almost free. I get paid at home for preaching. Isn't that great? To get paid for doing what you would do, whether you did or not. It's a wonderful thing. But we're living in a time when it seems to me the love of Christians has grown as cold as any time I've known in some areas. Not everywhere. And not most of the brethren I know. The ones I associate with, the people I know in a lot of different churches, mostly in South Texas, but around all of Texas and Louisiana and that area. I'm pretty limited in my... I'm a homebody. I don't do gospel meetings. I don't write for any papers or anything like that. I stay home and try to do work at home. And we just try our best to stir to flame, to get the zeal in people that we see in folks when they first obey the gospel. I was telling Charles and some other fellows today about a man there at Garden Ridge who I'd studied with for a couple of years, and studies had kind of fallen off and we couldn't get together. And it's one of those things where you just kind of almost give up hope, say he's not going to do anything. And here a couple of months ago, he steps out in the aisle with tears running down his cheeks and steps down to the front and says, "It's time." And wasn't it dry in the house, and certainly mine weren't dry. You never know. But you want that kind of zeal, the kind of zeal that people feel right after they've obeyed the gospel and they're set free from their sins and they feel it. And they want to go and do stuff. They want to tell people about it. That's the kind of zeal we want to try to create in the hearts and minds of brethren, to just rekindle that zeal and that flame that we need to have. Our fervent desire and our diligence. Paul felt that, I believe. We've used this passage as our jumping off point several times. Let me just read again when Paul says, talking about the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from faith, or from God by faith, that I may know Him. I may know Him. You know, people talk all the time about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There can't be any other kind of relationship with Jesus Christ that's approved. He died for me. I know he died for you too, but it's personal, and Paul took it personally. I want to know. He died for me, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things for which are ahead, I press on to the high calling. I like that translation, the ESV. The high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So this week our theme is Christ driven. First drawn to Him by His death for us, by His wonderful love manifested in His dying for us, suffering for us and dying for us. And then to be driven by the very idea of eternal life, life in Christ. And the joy that we find here in this life, looking forward to that time when we can enjoy it for eternity together. And it becomes almost a trite saying, and I'm going to say it anyway, even though it is something we repeat often. But it really is a foretaste of glory divine when we get together and hear brethren singing their hearts out to the Lord and praising Him, knowing that they believe that He's real, that He's here, that He's listening, and that He's pleased with our offering of sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, praise unto God. It's so encouraging to all of us. I can't imagine brethren who would absent themselves from occasions like we have every Lord's Day, when the saints gather together to remember the death of their Lord, to encourage one another to faith, good works, to try to keep people hanging on. Because it's an awfully tough world out there. I understand that. Some of you know I haven't always preached. I didn't start preaching early on. I was 30 before I started preaching. And worked in an oil field machine shop out in West Texas. So you can imagine I rubbed elbows with a lot of folks that were rough. I mean, how do you say it? West Texas oil field trash has got a reputation all over the world. You just know how it is. It's that way again. They're booming again out there. And it's hard to maintain your faith in those circumstances. In fact, it got so hard for me that I decided I'd go to preaching. It wasn't like the farmer who, you know, the crops were so bad he had to go to preaching. He said, I wasn't above it either. That's an old joke. But I'm an old guy. But it's hard, and I know it's hard. It's hard for young people. I can't imagine. When I went to high school back in, that was under the old law. When I went to high school out in Odessa, Texas, I never saw anybody do drugs, ever. I heard that there was some marijuana on campus occasionally. I heard that, but I never saw anybody do drugs. Very few of the people that I knew, being in sports and all of that kind of thing, very few of them ever drank. Doesn't mean there wasn't enough sin to go around for all of us, but I'm just saying it wasn't like today, like the kids now. And the foul language, if it was ever heard by a teacher, you just march yourself down to the principal's office and there's a great big bodacious board down there. The real Board of Education would straighten you out about that. I can remember getting a couple of them from my Spanish teacher for cutting up in class with my best friend one time, and he lifted us off the ground with it. I was a junior in high school. It's pretty bad, isn't it? But our kids have it so tough today. I mean, it's incredibly tough on our kids. Even some of the curriculum in health classes is outrageous today, the things that they are exposed to. I know it's tough. It's hard to live in this world and be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But we're trying to motivate each of us to serve better. And thus, the lesson tonight. I'd like you to open up and let's begin tonight our discussion. And once again, thanks for being here. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 11. It's one of my favorite preaching chapters for a number of reasons. But primarily because it shows what Christians, one of the reasons is because it shows what Christians did when Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church. Right after Stephen was stoned to death, Saul made havoc of the church, and the church in Jerusalem was scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the word. That tells you a little bit about what persecution can do. It can spur you on to do the will of God in the midst or in the face of persecution. I'm not sure, but what it wouldn't be good for us to have a few hard times today. Do you recall the way the gospel spread right after World War II, right after the Depression? You read stories about people began to look at life a little differently when you couldn't put food on the table, or when so many of our young men came back with broken bodies and minds, and they'd seen the devastation overseas, both in Europe and in the Philippines and Japan and in the Pacific theater. It just Luther will tell you about some of this stuff. Vietnam, men came back broken, body and mind, spirit, drug addicted, diseased. Even some of our own defoliation agents eating them alive. Just all kinds of really hard things. During those times, it seems like the church kind of has a spurt, doesn't it? People begin to think about life after this life. Isn't there something else in life? When they see the emptiness of the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s and 10s and teens, it's never different, is it? Nothing new under the sun. Every generation faces exactly the same thing. We're facing it right now. And what are we going to do about it? We can hide in nice, comfortable, air-conditioned buildings, or we can go out into the world and teach the gospel to every creature. Take what was given to the apostles, the charge that they were given, and then we'll take that same message and spread it to other people. And we've got to give people the courage to go and do that and the motivation to go and do that. We've got to say, well, if you love the Lord, you're going to talk about Him. Well, it's not easy sometimes when you get the kind of opposition and doors are slammed in your face and people talk ugly about you and we get a little bit cowardly. I know lots of Christians who wish they were doing more, but every evening they go home and lock all their doors, make sure the alarm is set, plug into the computer or the television till they get sleepy or get a good book, go to bed and get up and go to work the next day and do it all over again, day in and day out and day in and day out, all the while wishing that the Lord would come. It's not that they don't love the Lord. It's not that we don't want to do what's right. We haven't got the fire yet to give us the courage, the boldness to go and do what we know we need to be doing. And I'm right there with you. I know exactly how you feel about that and how difficult it can be on occasion. These people went everywhere preaching the word. So over in verse 19 of chapter 11, we'll begin our reading there. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Oh, the Hellenists, who were they? Well, sometimes that word is used for Greek-speaking Jews who were born outside of Judea or outside of Palestine. But in this context, it seems to be contrasted with the Jews, so it may be Greeks. It may be actually Greeks. Quite possibly these men knew of the work of Peter and what had happened at Cornelius' house. In the first part of chapter 11, you have the recounting of that event that took place to the Jews in Jerusalem, and Peter explains all of that to them. Verse 20 says, these were men from Cyprus, Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. You realize, of course, chapter 9 gives the account of this Saul of Tarsus, this persecutor of the church, this vile, zealous Pharisee who would go in and arrest men and women and take them off to prison. He had letters of authority from the chief priests and elders to arrest people for being Christians. When Stephen was stoned, he held the garments of those who witnessed against Stephen. Saul met Jesus Christ and obeyed him from the heart, and immediately, he says, began to preach. And so he goes to get Saul. He brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I've got a question for you. Where did the church come from in Antioch? Where did the church in Antioch come from? First time it says anything about there being a church in Antioch, where did that church come from? Look back at that text. I have some things highlighted in mine. They went down to Antioch, and they were preaching, verse 20, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. When Barnabas came and seen the grace of God, he was glad, encouraged them all, verse 23, that they should, with purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. And in verse 24, it says, and many people were added. I like the way Robert Turner phrased this when he preached on this subject. I heard him preach on it years ago. Gospel preacher who's now dead and who was a mentor to a lot of gospel preachers. My hometown, Burnett, Texas. He said, they were added. He said, what were they added to? He says, it's there. They're added to the Lord. And he made a good point, and I don't mind stealing it from him at all, repeating it. He said, did they go down and preach Church of Christ? You know, so often what we do when we're trying to do personal work, when we're teaching people, sometimes we start with a comparison. Which church is the right church? And we start there. And I'm convinced we're in the wrong place. Because it's not as meaningful to people who are not the Lord's people. You start with someone who has turned to the Lord. People who are encouraged to cleave to the Lord, who become disciples. Disciples. And they're called Christians. They were first called Christians there. I don't know if you know how few times the word Christian or Christians is used in the New Testament. Anybody want to take a guess? How many times do you think that word? Yeah, somebody said it 3 times. Not very many, huh? And it's debated among commentators and scholars. It's debated as to whether or not that was, first of all, a term of derision. They're Christians, followers of Christus, this fellow that did sorcery and things like that. You'll read some of the writers of the time and shortly after the time of Christ and the time of the apostles. Now, there were all kinds of views about who he was and what he did. Others claim, no, it was It was just a very natural thing to call someone like that a follower. It's like some of the followers of Caesar, those who were in Caesar's household, those who were in his entourage, those right around him who took care of him, saw to every need, waited on him, were worshipers of the Roman emperor. They were called Caesareans, or something like that. They would come across in English that way. Adolf Deichmann or Deichmann or in his book, Life in the Ancient East, wrote about that and spent some time researching that. And then others take the position that this was a God-given name, the new name by which they would be called. That sounds good to me. I like that. I don't know which one is which or what position. I know they were called Christians. And later on, Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God because of that, because you suffer for the cause of Christ. And so it's the right thing to call a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian. But then, what's a Christian? What's a Christian? What is one? And that's where we are tonight. What is a Christian? Well, the disciples were called Christians in Antioch, so obviously it's a disciple. So the next question, what's a disciple? Anyhow, what is a disciple of Christ? You know, it's really interesting. We use terms like discipleship all the time. But you know, the word discipleship is not in the Scriptures. And the word disciple or disciples is not used after the book of Acts. Did you know that? Look through all the epistles and you'll not find the word disciple or disciples there. But it's clear that the principles of discipleship are throughout the epistles. They're constantly, those principles are there. Do you know what a disciple is? What is a disciple? Well, Easton's Bible Dictionary is not bad. It's one of those free ones you can get with any of your Bible programs. It's a scholar, sometimes applied to followers of John the Baptist, of the Pharisees, but principally the followers of Christ. He says a disciple of Christ is one who believes his doctrine, rests on his sacrifices, imbibes his spirit, imitates his example. And that's a good definition, isn't it? That's not bad. It's a follower. But it's more than a follower. Now, there were people who followed Jesus for a while, but they didn't stick. There were followers who stuck with him. So a disciple is a learner. Would you open up to John chapter 6 very quickly? John chapter 6. We'll look at a principle and we'll just try to establish it quickly. In John 6 and 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me." Well, that would be a terrible statement, wouldn't it? No one can come to me. If he'd stopped right there, no one could. No one can come to me except the Father draw him or draws him. The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. How does he go about doing that? Do you know a lot of people read that and stop right there and wait around for some sort of sign from heaven, some sort of feeling that they can get that is supposed to be God talking to them, I'm ready for you now and I'm going to get you. This old direct operation of the Holy Spirit, when he's ready for me, he's going to come down and he's going to zap me in some way or other. It may be as a result of some near-miss traffic accident. It may be a result of nearly getting hit by lightning while you're out on your tractor. It could be all kinds of death of a loved one, world war. It could be all kinds of things. And you have an emotional experience and God was calling me. That God's drawing me now. He's ready for me. That's not what the rest of this text says. They'll ignore the rest of the text. Look what it says. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Taught by God. Part of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 reiterated in Hebrews chapter 8. Every man shall not teach his brother or his neighbor, for all shall know me. Those who are in the new covenant are people who know God because they've been taught. They're taught. That's how you enter that new relationship with God. You're taught. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And there's you've got the process. How does God draw you? You hear, you learn, and you come. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You learn of me. Remember his invitation? Learn of me. Come, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. What were they told to go out and teach? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a message that has to be received. It informs us about the truth of life, death, the afterlife, eternity, sin, its punishment, and a Savior that was sent. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we preach. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But it is the power of God. You learn. You're taught. Learn. And you come. Jesus then teaches His Bread of Life sermon. And guess what? Many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. The truth can call people. It not only can convert people, it can call people. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we move on. So they're learners, but they're more than just learners. These people learned about the Lord and they rejected Him. They would not accept His teaching. I'm the bread of life. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. Many of His disciples couldn't understand. That's a hard saying. What does that mean? Rather than sticking around and asking Him, Lord, what does that mean? You know what happened when Jesus taught parables? The very first parable, the parable of the sower. When they said, why are you speaking to them in parables? The disciples said, why do you speak to the people in parables? Well, because to you it's given to know the mysteries, and to them it's not given. Does that mean God just arbitrarily decided many of those Jews were going to be cast away? Or was Jesus calling them with the word? You know why the disciples, why it was given to them to know the mysteries? Because they ask, what's that parable mean? They wanted to know the truth. They wanted to come to the Master and learn. What does it mean? So He explained it to them. Those who didn't care about it, they went their way and said, he's speaking riddles. He's a madman. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not what we're looking for. Whatever way, whatever happened in their hard hearts, their ears were stopped up, their eyes were blinded, and they turned from it. They didn't want the truth. But the disciples asked, what's that mean? What does that mean? And so when many went back and walked with Him no more, these were followers, but they didn't stick to it. They left Him. And Jesus turns to His disciples and said, will you also go away? And Peter, bless his heart. You know, sometimes he'd put his foot in his mouth, but sometimes he said some profound things, didn't he? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We'll just get that in our minds. And then study His word and put it in our hearts. It'd really help us a lot, wouldn't it? To be the kind of disciples that we need to be. A disciple is a person who abides in Jesus' words. My word remains in you, lives in you, stays in you. That'll make you a disciple. He's one who loves his brethren. John 13:34. Basic marching orders of the kingdom. Two different things that Jesus said with regard to showing the world that they were his disciples and that they were the people of God, that they love one another. That's one of them. And that they remain united. That they may be one, Father, that the world may believe that you've sent me. I don't know of any way of people to get together religiously than to come together in the Word of God. We can't teach every wind of doctrine and expect to be united, can we? We're going to have to unify on the basis of the Word of God. We need to learn it, love it, bury it deep within us, treasure it for what it is. A message from the mind of Almighty God, from the heart of God to our minds and into our hearts. A real disciple bears fruit. John 15:8. You know these passages, or we'd be reading them very carefully, but you know that. Abide in me. Bear fruit. You'll be my disciple.
we bear fruit in our lives. There's all kinds of fruits, fruit that we bear. We bear fruit when we mature in Christ. We bear fruit when we teach our children. We're bearing fruit when we teach our mates, when we live acceptably with our families, when we lead our families, men. Now, was it Jeremiah long ago that asked, where are the men? One of the prophets. Where are the men? Where are they today? I'm glad to see a lot of you fellows here tonight, but in a lot of churches you won't find anything but a group of women, and the men are gone somewhere. Religion, church, Christianity, the religion of Christ is for women and children. And I want my wife to go because I want her to be faithful, and I want her to, you know, to submit to me and, you know, keep the house and do all those things the Lord tells them to do. That's great. And I want my kids to grow up right. I don't want them to be thugs and hoodlums and drug addicts and all of this kind of thing. I want them to be chaste. You know, I don't have to go bail them out of jail and everything. It's good for them. That's great. That's not for me. I have a book in my library entitled Why Men Hate Church. And it may be that sometimes we just haven't held each other's feet to the fire like we ought to. Brothers, it's time to man up. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you're going to have to be a man. And it's not the kind of man that's pictured in the media, is it? It's the kind of man that's pictured in the Scriptures. A man of faith, a man of courage, a man of compassion, a man who loves his wife as himself, who would give his life for his family in an instant if it was necessary. But more than that, more than dying for them, because a lot of us would die for our children or our wives, but will you live for them? Will you live for them? Discipleship. Being a follower of Christ, bearing fruit in our lives is necessary for a disciple. But it's more than just a casual church member. And I think sometimes we might kind of do our faith like this. I go to church at least once a week. I give some money. I lead a song occasionally. You know, we go and we eat the Lord's Supper. We're there. You know, we go to church. I go to church regularly. We may have forgotten what Paul told the heathens and the heathen philosophers at the Areopagus. Do you remember what he said about God? That God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God does not need our songs. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need anything from us. We need everything from him. If we're doing all of those things to go down the little tick list and check it off, I think it's futile. I think, just in a judgment, I don't know the hearts of anybody here, but I think I heard singing that came from the very depths of your soul, from your heart. People don't sing like that without meaning. Brother, I thank you for leading the song. It was very encouraging. And I thank you, brethren, for singing out. That's why I was chomping at the bit to get up there, and I was trying to rush Roderick up just a little bit. Man, get through with this. I'm ready to go now, because it makes you feel so wonderful inside. And the reason it makes you feel wonderful is not because we're so talented. Man, didn't we sing great? Wasn't that beautiful? That's not the point, is it? It makes you feel great because I want to do better each day. I want to do better. What am I doing to help my neighbor? Nothing. Songs like that not only encourage you, but it also they'll shame you. Each day I'll do a golden deed. Oh, really? Really? As we mentioned the other yesterday, who's your neighbor? Are you a disciple of Christ that would stop for the man on the side of the road? Or are you the priest and Levi? And it requires a special kind of commitment. I know, this is Sunday morning, I know in whom I have believed. And then he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Well, what had Paul committed to the Lord?
Everything. Everything. He was willing to give up everything.
Wednesday night we'll talk about that when we talk about value and cost. Value and cost. How valuable is it to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And what will it cost you if you don't? What will it cost you if you do? Look at this. A disciple will take up his cross. This is some of the toughest, I guess the toughest information we find in the Scriptures. Yeah, we know people are going to treat you ugly and they're going to persecute you. And they may do that whether you're a Christian or not. People get mugged all the time, get beat up, get robbed, get murdered. We have people hate us just because we're Americans. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to be persecuted and to be hated. You can be just about anything. But look at beginning in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around, he looked at his disciples and he rebuked Peter. He looks at all of them, but he rebukes Peter. Did you notice that? Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When he had called the people to him with his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that, folks, is tough. To deny ourselves is one of the hardest things we can do. I'm not talking about saying no to the peach cobbler, you know, at a get-together. I'm not talking about that kind of denying self. I'm talking about denying self totally. Where self is not the center of your life anymore. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. So to voluntarily, William Hendrickson wrote, to voluntarily and decisively accept the pain, shame, and persecution that's going to be one's particular. No. His, not someone else's, lot because of his loyalty to Christ and his cause. You look at what Paul says. Oh, we're not going to have time to do that tonight, but look at what the apostle says. He says we are the off-scouring of the earth, the junk that comes out of the burnt cheese in the pizza pan, the leftover food in a dirty pan when it's scoured out everything. We're the off-scouring. He said we're pictured as ministers of death. And we're dying. He says the apostles are last. But it's okay. It's okay. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more eternal, precious and eternal weight of glory. Exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Paul in particular, the things he suffered, that long list of deprivation, punishment, perils, anxiety for the churches, worry about brethren, concern about the souls of people that he had labored with. His concern for his Hebrew brethren in the flesh carried a lot of loads because he was a Christian, because it came with his territory. So we may have to suffer ridicule and reproach and deprivation. They think it's strange. They think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excessive riot. I mentioned to you already that a lot of times in business, you just have to forego some of the things that your boss might want you to do if they will violate a principle of being a Christian, some of the principles we hold dear. But rejoicing all the time as Christians. All right, we've got to move on. What does a disciple do? A disciple wants to be like the Lord. Consider him Lord and obey him in everything. Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You observe everything that he and the apostles have commanded. In faith, we die to self, being crucified with him, and raised to walk in newness of life. We will not fuss. Those who become disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, will not fuss at anything we have to do in order to be found in him. It's worth giving it all up. And the thing that's most difficult for us to give up is our foolish pride and to give ourselves to the Lord. I wonder sometimes, until I think back when in my youth, I wonder why people stay stuck in that pew and won't get up and obey the gospel. Why they won't give the preacher a call and say, I'm ready. Let's go to the building. I got my towel. Let's go. Time's wasting. And I'm scared. That's one thing that I think we've lost a little bit. People don't feel the fires of hell like they used to. Maybe because we don't talk about it like we used to, but lost. Lost. What a horrible word. Lost. And dead. And no future to look forward to. Disciples will grow in grace and knowledge. There's one final text that I want to look at. And I've struggled with this one. Turn over to Luke 14. This will be the last text, and then we'll close. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25.
Now, there went a great multitude to him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's tough. And he doesn't mean that you hold animosity or hatred or malice in your heart for your family. Matthew 10:37, if you love these more than me, you're not worthy of me. So there's a sense in which this hatred is a linguistic, grammatical kind of an exaggeration. I don't like that word, but it's not exactly what I mean. For the effect. When compared to our love for the Lord, others can't get in the way. That's hard. And I'm just wondering if the Lord wasn't trying to call people. It sounds almost like he's trying to say, if you're not willing, if you can't give me everything, you can't come. You can't be my disciple. You got to love the Lord more than anything, more than your family, more than your country, more than your own life. No man ever hated his own flesh, Paul says, but nourishes and cherishes it. You got to love your wife as yourself, but you got to love the Lord more than yourself. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything to be a disciple. Everything there is. Some people may have to quit their jobs. There are some careers that are just not fit for Christians to be engaging in. You may have to quit your associations. You may have to quit your vices. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's always worth it. What's a disciple? There are so many things that we want to look at. I don't have time to go through them, but I'll ask you a question. After we note this, a disciple is one who loves Jesus. All his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he loves the Lord. A disciple is one who denies himself. A disciple is one who takes up his or her cross, who follows Jesus, who trusts Jesus, who obeys Jesus. A disciple is a Christian
Well, Brother Turner asked this question at the end of the sermon, very much like this one time. He said, Have you ever seen one? A Christian? Are you one? Are you a true disciple? If you're going to have discipleship on a 1 to 10, where would you be? Self-examination is not easy. Taking a careful look into the perfect law of liberty, the mirror of the soul, and then not forgetting what you find when you do that examination. That's not an easy thing to do. It's embarrassing. Sometimes it can be frightening. But folks, we've got to examine ourselves. Are we what we're supposed to be? Are we play acting? Are we artificial? Do we just have a facade? Are we like chrome over plastic, like you see in so many of the car parts these days? No metal there, no substance there. You hit it and it breaks. Are we like that? Superficial. So much of the preaching today says, come to Jesus, you're going to be healthy, happy, wealthy. Everything's going to go fine for you. Won't be any problems in your life. That's not true. Disciples have to take up their cross, and it may get hard. Don't quit. Be a disciple. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel, I don't know if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, who's never obeyed the gospel. It's possible you got baptized. A lot of people have been baptized who never gave themselves to the Lord, who never counted the cost, who never thought about it. Come to Jesus tonight and be a real disciple. And we'll help you every way we can as we stand to sing.